2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings chapter 4 and beginning at verse 8. I say, as to the subject of a senior choir, I think we have a lot of excellent voices here, all the case of getting them together. It seems as though they can't seem to get together as regularly as they ought in order to practice. And I think that if they were to concentrate, we'd have an excellent choir. We saw that at the funeral of Mildred Power only a couple of weeks ago, they can really produce. And I think that Captain Bill Thomas, did an excellent job in getting together. I wish this could be done more often. Now last week, Brother McNeil, who was here for our week of special meetings, spoke on this chapter. He took out one text and spoke on it, and since then I've been turning the whole incident over in my mind, the whole chapter, and it so more or less thrilled me this week. I've been meditating upon it. I'll speak on it this morning and tonight. Let us begin then at verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. So it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. She said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? She answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. When he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of night, thou shalt embrace a son. She said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. Or in other words, that's too good to be true. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. He said unto his father, My head, my head. He said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, Drive and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. It came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? She answered, It is well. That's the text that McNeil spoke so early on last Sunday. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. The man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. The Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. The mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. He arose and followed her. Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, The child is not awake. But when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. He went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her. When she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy child. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her child and went up. This is a very interesting passage. First of all, I want to notice the prophet. Then we'll notice something about the woman in this incident, and also something about the fruitless servant and his staff, and then we'll know something about how the child was raised, and then the application to this remarkable and amazing incident. In other words, Elisha here is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are wonderful types in your Bible, and here is one. In other words, like Elisha's miracles, and he performed 14 miracles. Elijah, the old man that preceded Elisha, was a legal, hard old character, and more or less represented the law. He performed 7 miracles, but Elisha, the younger man, performed twice as many, that is 14. He displays more grace. There's more kindness and sympathetic and love in Elisha. Therefore, his miracles were twice as many as Elijah, showing that grace accomplishes far more than law. If Elijah speaks of the law, Elisha speaks of grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What the law could not do, grace did. And so it goes to show how important grace is. And so we find in these miracles the measure of divine grace that hastens to the help of needy and sinful man. For instance, if you go over these various parables or miracles, you'll find the thirsty are refreshed in the chapter preceding this, in chapter 3. The poor and needy are provided for. In the beginning of this chapter, and the childless, that is, this woman, is made the joyful mother of a child. The dead are raised to life because this child died, and the brokenhearted are bound up, the hungry are healed and fed, and the lepers are cleansed, and victory given over all the powers of the enemy. Such is Christ to broken humanity. You see all this in the various miracles of Elisha. But let us notice this woman. This is one of the things that kind of struck me as I was meditating on this chapter during the week. There are 7 things said about this remarkable woman of Shunem, this Shunammite. The first thing is, it says she was a great woman. You find that in verse 8. It says here, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. Wherein was her greatness? If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where you have a list of those worthies, those great men and women who exercise such wonderful faith in God, and all their achievements and their accomplishments are there recorded, you'll find tucked away in that list someone who had the dead raised to life because of her great faith, and it's this woman. And so she was a woman great in faith. My, it's wonderful to see women today who are great in faith. But she was great in hospitality too. Great in hospitality, you see that in verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wild, no, we won't read that. Verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Here you see this woman's hospitality. She was great in hospitality. She just wanted to invite the preacher in every day. That's something, isn't it? The next thing you notice about her is her discernment in verse 2. Or rather, in verse 9. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Here is this woman's discernment, showing she was watching this man from day to day. And she said to her husband, she was in perfect accord with her husband, and her husband's in perfect accord with her. And so they discussed the matter together. And she said, let's invite this man in. And then you see the discernment that she exercised. He's a holy man of God. Who is a man of God? Or a woman of God, if you will. A man of God is a man who believes in God. He belongs to God. And he behaves like God. That is a godly man, a man of God, or a woman of God. She believes in God. And because she believes in God, she belongs to God. Not only does she belong to God, she behaves like God. She's a godly woman, a godly man. And it's wonderful to notice here, this is not just a title. She says, this is a holy man of God. A man of God, yes, there are a number in the Bible spoken of as a man of God. That's not a title. No, that is a genuine character, a man of God. It's really remarkable that this testimony was from his landlady. This is a man of God. Notice the generosity, too, seen in verse 10. Not only had she entertained him and given him a meal day by day as he passed by on his visitation, but she says, let us make a chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, stool, and candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn him thither. Here is her generosity. She was going beyond just giving him a meal. She says to her husband, now, let's build him a nice house, a little chamber on the wall. That's where the prophet chamber comes in that you often hear about. You know, many, many years ago, when a young couple, godly young couple, decided to settle down and build a home, many of them built an additional room and said, that's the prophet's chamber. They used to do that. In fact, I can give you a personal illustration. When I came down to North Carolina 31 years ago to preach, I went to Raleigh, North Carolina, and I was entertained in the home of a Mr. and Mrs. Chapel. Known to some here, Mr. McNeil, if he were here, would know them well. Well, I stayed there in their home for a little while. Eventually, it turned into 3 years. But one morning at the breakfast table, they spoke up and they said, Mr. Wilson, you know, so many years ago, we built this home. And that room you're sleeping in, and it's 1909 Sunset Drive, a lovely two-story house. She says, you know, we built that room up there as a prophet's chamber. And we built it hoping that God would send along someone, especially someone who was single, to occupy that room and preach the gospel around this area. You know, she said, we've had quite a few preachers occupy that room, but most of them have been married men. Some of them were so Scotch or Irish that people couldn't understand them. Others had little characteristics we didn't think that the people would appreciate. But you know, our husband Jimmy and I have been praying since you've been here, and you're the first one we've been free to ask to occupy that room. Will you do? Well, you know, when we built it, we planned it that way. Jimmy's brother Billy built the house, and that's been called the prophet's chamber ever since. Will you fill it? You know, the unusual thing is, they built that house the same month that I was saved away up in Canada. We didn't know a thing about it. I said, yes, I'll occupy it. And I did, for 3 years, live in their home, and they were like a mother and father to me. And I preached the gospel around there, and hundreds of people found Christ. Well, that prophet's chamber is still there. But that was an illustration. And that's happened time and time again. How God led a young couple to add a prophet's chamber, and how God sent along the prophet and filled that room, and how God has blessed many hearts as the result. So preachers are not so bad to get along with after all. So you find the generosity of this woman talking to her with her husband. She says, now let's put a bed in there. That speaks of rest. Let's put a table. There's food and fellowship. Let's put a little stool there. That means learning, where he can sit and study. And now he needs some light. We'll put a candlestick there so he can sit, and beneath the rays of that light, he can study the law. He can study the word of God. So the four things are put in there, the bed and the table and the stool and the light. But there's something else about this woman. Not only is she great in her generosity, she's great in her contentment. Such was her care for the prophet that he said, now we've got to do something for this lady. She's been so considerate and so careful of looking after us. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, he says, ask the woman what we'll do for her. We appreciate all she's done. Will she be spoken for to the king? Or will we speak to her to the captain of the host? In other words, in those days, when one was spoken of in that fashion and spoken for before the king or someone of high honor, it usually meant being moved to a place of privilege, possibly near the capital. In other words, they were promoted, as you were, in the realm and given special privileges. And so a Gehazi went to this woman and said, now, will you be spoken of for the king or before the captain of the host? What did she say? She was a great woman in her contentment. She says, I dwell among my own people. You see that in verse 13. No, I'm not interested. I'm perfectly happy being here in my little house with my husband. I dwell among my own people. I'm not thinking about moving. I'm doing this as unto the Lord. I don't want any material favors or recognition. She was perfectly contented and happy among her own people. But then her greatness comes out in the next thing. Trial. As we'll see, the child died. As she had been. The child died, and if ever you see the greatness of a woman come out and shine, it's here. Even when she was notified the child is dead. And she went to the prophet. And the prophet said, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? Why, you would have normally thought, she said, no, it's not well. It's all wrong. It's all ill. The child dead. She says, it is well. Great. In trial. She knew that God was going to be glorified in this. Something good was going to come out of it. The next thing, she's great in appreciation, because at the end of the last verse that we read, you'll notice how she fell down and she thanked the prophet, and she was so profuse with her appreciation, great in her appreciation. But now here's the story. We've noticed seven things about this great woman. So when she wouldn't be spoken of for the king and the captain of the host, Gehazi, the servant, said to the prophet Elisha, you know, they don't have any children. Her husband's an old man. Elisha says, call that woman. She comes to the door of the little chamber, the prophet's chamber. He tells her some wonderful news. This time, according to the time of life, you shall embrace a son. That's our payment. That's God's payment. And only God can do this. You've been wonderful for the king to have favored you. You've been wonderful for the captain of the host to have favored you. But God's going to favor you. But only God can give life. And you're going to have a son. Oh, she said, don't lie. That's too good to be true. I've given up hope long ago of ever being a mother. The prophet says, it shall be so. That's how God honored this woman for her care for his servant. But you know, the time comes when the boy goes out into the field. And in your Bible, the field oftentimes is likened unto the world. You find that in Matthew 13, the field is the world. This little lad grows up, and now he's able to go out and work with the rest of the workers and with the farm. Likely it was an unhappy day for this woman, the only child, the only son. As she saw him go for the first time, likely, like many a mother has seen her child, her only child, go off to school. But here this boy, he's big enough now, he's going out to work. And it was quite a trial for her. In other words, you might say the boy came of age. He was accountable now. And what a trial that is for many a mother. When a boy or a girl goes up and they become accountable, responsible to God, then they go out in the world. And that's a sad day with many a boy and many a girl. When they get out from under the shelter of home, parental control, and they go out into the world, and with many of them it's a sad day, not only for them, but for mother and father too. For then they begin to hear things about how that boy and girl is beginning to act. And so it was a trial when her son left and went out into the field. Something happened. He got sunstroke. I don't know whether any of you have ever been sunstroke. I have. I was in charge of a boys' camp up in North Carolina. About 80 boys in that summer camp, and it was down in kind of a hall, Camp Nowakwa. And I used to go around there, and I didn't have quite as much hair on my head as I've got now. That seems strange, doesn't it? But I used to have quite a bald spot up there, and I've grown hair, whether you believe it or not, I have. If you don't believe it, ask Brother Gunnels. He saw me in the picture, saw how bald I was up there, but I grew hair. Of course, you have to have something beneath the skin before you can grow anything on the outside. Well, anyway, I was at that camp when I had the least hair I ever had in my life. I got sunstroke, and I'm going to tell you it's not pleasant. I thought someone was standing over me with a sledgehammer pounding me on top of the head. My head is just thumping, 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 and every time I get out in the sun, it would hit again. I go back in. One night I couldn't sleep at all. I found out I had sunstroke. This boy took sunstroke, and he said, my head. Father says, get into his mother. When the boy got home, the mother took the lad, set him upon his knees, and he died. Quite an answer, quite a grief to her, quite a trial. But I believe her answer in this case in verse 26 proves something remarkable. What does she say in verse 26? Well, now I pray thee to meet her and say unto her, here is Elisha sending his servant. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. How could she say that? It is well. Would this indicate her conscience was clear? In what way? She had been faithful in bringing up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She had undoubtedly taught him the law, the word of God which they had in those days. And she had brought this child up the way he should have been brought up. Not only by teaching him the word, but by example. You know, that's something that's needed today. Parents who are not only taking their children to Sunday school, but bringing them to Sunday school and setting the example. And when she went to meet the prophet asked the question, is it well with the child? Yes, it's well, as far as I'm concerned. I've done my duty. I fulfill my obligation. I've been faithful to that boy, and he's dead. I have no regrets. As far as I'm concerned, I did my best. My conscience is clear. How many of you parents can say that? I have brought my child up. Suppose news came to you of the death of your son or daughter. Could you say, it is well? My conscience is clear. I did my best. I brought that child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not only so, I set the example before that boy and that girl. I not only took them to Sunday school and left them out outside the door, but I went in and I sat with them while they heard the word. She says, it is well. You know, sometimes I think parents are very selfish. You see, some parents take off for the weekend, especially with summer, they go down to the beach, and they take their children along. Take the kids away from Sunday school. That's selfish. They don't even think of their children. They don't realize those children need the Word of God. And I've known it, it's been told me that the children have objected. The children said, I don't want to miss Sunday school. You're gone. That's selfishness, and parents will live to regret. Many parents will see their children grow up to be delinquents because they took them away from the influence of the Word of God and took them out of Sunday school just because they wanted a day off. This woman could say, it's well. Whether that child is given back to me or not, in this case, she only had no idea it would be. She said, it is well. I wonder if you could say that about your child. If you ever had the misfortune, the sadness of looking on the face of your child in a coffin, could you say, it is well? I did my part. I did my best. I have no regrets as to my child. You notice here the fruitless servant. Elisha says to Gehazi, he says, you go on and take my rod, my staff, and lay it upon the face of the child. The fruitless servant, and he turned out to be just that. Furthermore, in the next chapter, you find out that what he was doing for money. Because when the prophet healed Naaman, you remember how when Naaman went on his way healed, why, the prophet wouldn't take anything for it. But after a while, Gehazi sneaked out of the back door of Elisha's house and he took off after Naaman and he got some money. Remember, he got the garments and the shekels of silver and so on. He got the money, and when he came back in, Elisha says, where did you go? He said, I didn't go anywhere. Yes, you did. I went with you. My spirit went with you. And the leper of Naaman, leprosy of Naaman shall cleave unto you. He's a man who wanted the money. Serving the Lord for money. That's this Gehazi. In other words, you see in him one obedient in a measure because Elisha says, go to the Shunammite's home. He went and he took Elisha's staff. But he was unsympathetic. Because when the woman fell at the feet of the prophet, he came to pull her away. He wasn't sympathetic with the pain of her heart and what she was suffering. He was prayerless. You never read of him praying. He was powerless. He was lifeless spiritually. A person dead in sin spiritually, just like this boy was dead physically. He certainly didn't impress that dead child any, nor did he help the dead child. Why am I saying this? Just because there are a lot of Sunday school teachers, and I'm going further, and a lot of preachers just like this fruitless servant. They go through the formalities, but there's no prayerful life behind their ministry. They don't give themselves to prayer. They're powerless in their preaching. There's nothing that grips the heart. They make no more than the staff laid upon the face of this child did anything toward the dead child's welfare. How sad today there are so many fruitless servants, and they're after this. Whether people get saved or whether people don't, it's this. Think of his staff. What does that staff speak of? That staff speaks of the office of the prophet. He had the prophet's staff. And he turns this symbol of office over to the servant. Now he says, run to the Shunammite's house and put this staff on the face of the dead child. And that's what a lot are doing today. Remember, friend, the symbol of office will not accomplish anything. You may be called a reverend, although I never accept that name. I don't wish to be called reverend. My Bible says that holy and reverend is his name. God is the only one the Bible speaks of as reverend. I would no more thinking of myself as a reverend than I would say I'm holy. He is holy. Holiness belongs to him. He's almighty. Would I take the name almighty? No. Why would I take his name reverend? When holy and reverend is his name, the Bible says. Why take God's official titles to yourself as a man? And so he took this stand. Friend, let me tell you, you can take the official title of reverend or right reverend or the doctor of divinity if you like. That's not going to accomplish that. You may have the cap and you may have the gown and the name and the degrees and the title if you will, but that won't save anyone's soul. Not for a sec. You may be able to take that staff, indicative of an office that you hold or a title that you have. You may put that dead staff of education, of philosophy, formality, or ritual before the face of your congregation, and there'll be no return spiritual. Others can put the rod of their travels and their experiences on the face of their congregation or before the face of their audience. That won't accomplish anything. Others may also put the dead staff of a social gospel before their congregation. Or we might say modernism. A lot of them are doing that today. But they're not affecting the dead in sin. They're not helping them one second. Others are able to put that piece of wood, that staff of the law, the Ten Commandments, before the face of the congregation. That's not going to save them. Nor a powerless gospel. You know, a man can repeat the gospel, and yet no one will be blessed because it's not being preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. My Bible says, the letter killeth. It's the Spirit that giveth life. A man may just quote the gospel, and the gospel is a wonderful story. But if he just repeats it, not in the Spirit, it has a deadening effect upon the audience. The letter of it, just the words of it, killeth. But it's the Spirit that giveth life. It's the Spirit in the gospel that creates conversion in the soul. You may lay the staff then of the law and a powerless gospel before an audience. And it won't impress them no more than this piece of wood impressed that young boy did. Others may use modern quarterlies. I'm sad to say they're becoming more modern every day. Modern quarterlies, unscriptural stories. I've heard of Sunday school classes being taught by a teacher, and all she talked about was her dates during the week and what she did or told some story. And I really heard some whoppers, stories that have been told children in Sunday school and what they'd come home and told their parents. I can tell you of a church right in this town, and I could give you the man's name. He told me only 3 weeks ago, his child came home from Sunday school. He said, "What did you get taught today?" We were taught that we should play with colored boys and girls and have them into our home and have dinner with them and go to their home. You know what he was teaching? Well, that Sunday school teacher was teaching. I know God loves the colored people and gave Christ to die for them just as much as he did the whites. But I firmly believe that there are social barriers. I believe with all my heart. When it comes to a person needing salvation, I care not the color of his skin. I'll take my Bible and sit beside him and show him how God loved him, Christ died for him, how he can be saved just as much as a white man. I'll show him the way of salvation. But when it comes to social life, that's another question. Now, when Sunday school teachers are teaching this instead of the gospel, they're not improving things. You're not going to improve your racial situation by that kind of stuff. The only way to improve your racial situation is give the colored people the gospel. And let us see them saved. That'll change the atmosphere entirely and bring it out of the political into the spiritual. And yet there are those today who will talk like that to children. They can't open their Bible and talk that stuff. That's politics. Unscriptural stories and games. I've actually known some teachers to have games with the class. Nothing of Christ above the talk. Church membership, good works, ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. This is more of the staff that's put before many an audience today by a powerless preacher, and there's nothing accomplished. All these things are paralyzed in the presence of death. Here is Gehazi, and he's putting a dead staff on the face of this child, this dead boy. And the Bible says there's neither voice nor hearing. Nothing resolved. Friend, some of these things are good in themselves, but they won't save. You might say the staff of religious upbringing is good. The staff of godly parentage is good. I had that. And the staff of fair knowledge of the Word of God. A historical faith in Christ, believing in Jesus like Christ like you believe that Columbus discovered America. Yes, it's true, but that won't save you. Love of good, hatred of evil. That's good, but that won't save you. Not for a minute. The staff of church loyalty, or even the tithe, won't save you. Lots of congregations today are being preached, and the staff of church loyalty, and it's a dead staff. I'm only to be loyal to a church in the measure that church is loyal to this book and to Jesus Christ. Many are being faced today, this very morning, with the staff of church loyalty and the tithe. But friend, you'll not save a soul that way. Not for a second. None of these things will give life to those dead in sin. And you know, the servant didn't deceive this woman either. Because when Elisha says, "Take my staff and go and put it on the face of the child," the woman says, "I won't leave you." She didn't go with the servant. You read that yourself in verse 30. What is it she says in verse 30? "And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." She wasn't leaving a living prophet for an old worthless servant who was serving for pay with a dead staff in his hand, some official title? No. How was the boy raised? One could go into the subject of these wooden methods, this staff, a little more, neither hearing nor speaking. The child didn't hear anything and he didn't speak anything because of the wooden staff laid on his face. That didn't accomplish anything. Well, how was the boy raised? A very strange thing happened. Here is the prophet. He goes along and he's a living man. A man with life. A living man contacted that dead boy on that bed. Strange thing. He stretched himself upon that corpse. But before he did, he prayed. He went and he shut the door. He prayed to God. He realized, as far as he was concerned, he couldn't do anything. He likely recoiled from what God said, "Stretch yourself upon the corpse." That seems kind of an unpleasant thing to do, but preachers have to do lots of things that are unpleasant sometimes. The gospel has an offense, Paul says, the offense of the gospel. And I tell you, the gospel has an offense to proud people, to intelligent people. They don't want the old-fashioned gospel. You've got to preach things sometimes you don't altogether relish, such as judgment. Think of that time where we've got to do it. And so God says, now stretch yourself upon the child. And he did. And there was nothing happening. And he got up and he walked to and fro. And he prayed some more, and the second time he stretches himself upon the lad. In other words, more prayer, more patience. Walking to and fro. Remember, friend, you cannot force divine issues. You've got to wait God's time. And so he walked the floor and he prayed. And again he stretched himself upon the child. It says, and the flesh became warm. The flesh became warm. The very warmth of Elisha's body warmed that corpse. It was now dead. And an amazing thing happened. The child sneezed 7 times. Tonight, I'm going to speak on those 7 sneezes. The trouble was in his head. He had head stroke. But here's light. The head is clear. All the cobwebs are gone out. No more fogginess. No more misunderstanding. He sneezes and his head's clear. He understands. What does all this mean? What's the application? The application is simply this. Elisha, a beautiful type of Christ. Remember, it was Christ who stretched himself upon the cold, lifeless corpse of Adam's fallen race of Calvary. That's the application. Live eyes look into dead eyes. When Elijah put his face upon the face of the dead child, his living eyes looked into the eyes that were closed by death. When he put his warm lips upon the lips that were cold and stiff. And he put his hands upon the hands of the dead child. What did Jesus Christ do at Calvary? Let me say, friend, live eyes, live mouth, and live hands contacted the dead. His hands, the hands of Jesus Christ, were nailed where my hands should have been. Before God, I was just a dead sinner, dead in trespass and in sin. Live eyes looked into my dead eyes. On Calvary's cross, his eyes closed in death. They should have been my eyes. My eyes should have closed forever in death. I never should have seen the glory of God and all the glories of heaven. That's what I deserve. But his eyes, living eyes, met my eyes and took the place of my eyes. And his eyes closed in death. His warm lips contacted my dead ones, for I couldn't speak, I couldn't pray. I was a sinner. Hands that were alive took the place of my hands that were dead and lifeless. That's what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. His body hung where my body should have hung. The crown of thorns that were on his head should have been put on my head, because it was me who had sinned, not he. The spear that split his heart in twain should have split my heart in twain. The blood that flowed from him should have been my blood. I should have died at Calvary. For my sin. But Jesus Christ died instead. He died for me upon the cross. That's the meaning and significance of Elisha. A living man lying upon, stretched upon a corpse. Jesus Christ taking the place of the dead at Calvary. Coming into contact with those dead in sin at Calvary. Stretching himself upon the cross of a lost race, a world dead in trespasses and in sin. now lifeless eyes can see, and also silent lips can speak, and idle hands can work, and dead legs and feet can walk. Furthermore, a loveless heart can love, because that warmth gave place to life, and by a miracle, the life of the prophet seemed to enter into the life of the lad, and he sneezed. He received life.